will focus on what is summarized there in the Heidelberg Catechism. Turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And that is chapter 7. We discussed the Matthew narrative of the resurrection last week. We come back to Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 7. I'll begin the reading at verse 21. And I'll explain what I will be doing in this message as we conclude, really, the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 7, beginning at 21 to the end of the chapter. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray together. Father, now we ask that you would grant your Spirit to give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Traveling and about to leave my hotel room to check out, I'm rather obsessive about leaving that room. I've packed everything. I've gone through the bathroom to check. I look around the bed, the various tables, make sure I packed everything before I check out. And then I'm about to leave the room. One more time. I better make a second check. So I go around and check everything. And then I'm picking up all the luggage that I'm carrying. One more time. I don't want to forget the phone charger or whatever else. So I'm looking at all the outlets and checking one more time. I'm rather obsessive about this kind of thing. You may have seen me leave the church if I'm the last one out. Not all the time. I try to discipline myself, but when I leave the church, lock the door, get in my car, and I ask myself, did I really lock the door? And you'll say, I jump out of the car, I run, I check the door, hop back in. I'm rather obsessive about this stuff. And I feel like leaving the hotel room, I don't want to leave anything behind, anything important. And I've done that in the past. Leaving the church, I want to make sure that the church is secure, man, everything's locked up. And it's obsessive. Did I really lock that door? And I do a double check. If I do it three times, I should probably take a rest somewhere. It's like, that's a little too obsessive. Well, we are leaving the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And I've preached on the text, verses 24 through 29 already. So I won't do an exposition of that final passage in the Sermon on the Mount. But rather, what I want to do is make sure, as it were, to go through the room to make sure that everything has been collected, that we leave nothing behind. I want to make sure the Sermon on the Mount, when we're leaving the Sermon on the Mount, that we have a secure understanding of its teaching. Now, obviously, I won't be able to summarize everything within the Sermon on the Mount. It has taken many weeks, in fact, many months, to exposit this particular passage of Scripture, this first of five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. So I won't summarize it all, But I want to clean things up. I want to double check. I want to make sure that our understanding is secure, especially when it comes to the various calls to obedience, to the various issues of conditions that Jesus gives. A foundational truth to our faith is that we are saved not by works. We know that. And we are reminded of that almost every Sunday. We are not saved by our works of righteousness, but solely by the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. We're Protestants. We're Reformed. We know that. This is what the Scripture teaches. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, solely by grace through faith, not any works of our own. So we know that. This is nothing new. Although it's not bad to remind ourselves, since it seems like cognitively, even in our DNA, we, in the back of our mind, think that, oh, somehow we have to appease God in one way or another. We don't. That was done upon the cross 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. In the sermon, we come across passages where Jesus seems to be saying the opposite, however. There are the various conditions that he gives and conditional statements. For example, in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom. So if my entering the kingdom, which means salvation, my entering the kingdom is conditioned upon my doing the will of the Father, where does that leave me in regards to solely by grace am I saved? Is it by grace and something that I need to do in order to enter? Is there a key that I hold in my will, in my mind, in my decision-making? Is there something that I need to do in order to gain that salvation, that love, that grace in the kingdom? That's the question. It almost seems like this is what Jesus is saying. Not everyone will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are other conditional statements throughout the sermon as well. At the end, actually a teaching at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples, he says this, for if you forgive others their transgressions, if you forgive others, a condition, if you forgive others, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Oh. It's a condition. I'm called upon to forgive others of their transgressions against me. And if I don't, I will not be forgiven. Oh, it's a conditional. Really, the parable of building the house upon the rock. He who hears these words of mine and acts on them, performs them, does these words, obey these words, will be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. So it almost seems like I have to hear Jesus' words and act on his words in order to be that wise man, in order to have that salvation, that I don't perish when the storms come around. Do you see the problem? Earlier in the sermon, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we discussed that passage many moons ago, and we recognized that this bar is rather low when it comes to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We considered all that, and yet there's still kind of something that burned, something, our righteousness must surpass that, or we will not enter. It seems to put the burden on us that we need to do the will of the Father, that we need to hear Jesus' words and act upon them, that we need to make these decisions, that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, or we won't get in. You see the problem? Now, there's a very simplistic understanding of this, which is not according to Scripture, as we'll see. But what, most people and even other religions consider, it's like, well, Yeah, we need to add something. We need to do something in order to be saved. We need to do something. We need to somehow appropriate the grace of God, but in appropriating the grace, we add something. We need to do his will. We need to have a righteousness that surpasses. We need to make these decisions. And so it's like a scoreboard. Oh, if only I do enough, well, I win, and God includes me into his kingdom. Or like a scale, if my good works outweigh my bad works. It's typical of the religious consciousness that somehow we need to appease, we need to do works of righteousness, we need to obey in order to gain God's favor. It's a very simplistic understanding of these texts and other texts throughout the scripture when we are called to do something, when we are called to obey. That's not scriptural, it's simplistic. And as we will see, it's wrong and actually rather destructive and dangerous. Now, there's some others who go through the Sermon on the Mount closer to home that give a more Lutheran interpretation of it. And Lutheran interpretation is this. Well, Jesus is setting the bar really high. And we need to do all these things, and we recognize that we can't, that we need to love our enemies as our Heavenly Father loves our enemies. Well, how are we ever going to do that? And the teaching is, well, in the light of this sermon, in the light of the various calls, conditions, decision-making, doing the will of the Father, all of the things that Jesus lays out, we reflect upon ourselves and we fall very far short. And so the Sermon on the Mount, like the law, is meant to show us our sin to drive us to Jesus Christ. Sermon on the Mount is meant to show us our sin, like the law, to drive us to Jesus Christ. Well, that's an interpretation, again, closer to home, and many evangelicals take that interpretation. I don't think what Jesus is doing in this sermon when he is preaching to the disciples and slowly a large crowd begins to gather. It's not simplistic, nor is it meant to be law-like to expose our sin and drive us to Christ. Scripture calls us to interpret it in a wise way with the same wisdom that we live out the Christian life, so with that wisdom we must interpret the Scripture. And context is extremely important. So how do we understand our relationship with God? Is our relationship based upon our works, the various decisions that we make, our faithfulness, our obedience, or is it based on something else? I don't want you to miss the richness of what the Sermon on the Mount presents to us in the Scripture itself and that dynamic of living in covenant with God. So there are three things I want you to consider, and again, it'll be something of a summarization of the Sermon on the Mount. I want you first to consider your identity. Consider your identity. And again, we're checking the room, we're making things secure that we don't forget anything when we're leaving this particular passage of Scripture. Consider your identity. And so from the very beginning, there's the emphasis of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, etc. We'll look at this passage again in a little bit, but the Sermon on the Mount begins with blessing. And it blesses those who you wouldn't expect. It blesses those in a condition that almost seems like a curse. And the blessings end with, and blessed are you, Jesus says, when you're persecuted and reviled and all kinds of things are said against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad. You are blessed. Just by virtue of your identity with me and by all that you have to put up with in the various mocking and the various reviling, and the things said about you, false accusations, just by virtue of your association with me, blessed are you. It begins with blessing, not works. Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He says this immediately after the Beatitudes. And it's not as though live in this way and you will become the salt, you will become the light. He says directly, no conditions, assuming that you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's your identity. You are salt by virtue of your relationship to Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world by virtue of your relationship and your understanding, your acknowledgement of the gospel of Christ. You are salt. You are light. Not that you become these things. Jesus assumes his disciples are these things. This is what it means to be a Christian. He refers again and again to his disciples having a heavenly Father, their heavenly Father, their Father who is in heaven. I did count it out this time. I think there's 14 references, many in chapter 6. But he continues to assure and assume that the disciples have a relationship with God, and that relationship as a child to a father. A loving relationship, a close relationship, intimate relationship, that they are in relationship with their heavenly Father. Once he refers to, in the prayer, our Father, once, and at the end, and I believe it's climactic, it's the kicker, he says, my Father, my heavenly Father. But in all the other cases, what, 12 instances through the sermon, your heavenly Father, and it's very clear, your heavenly Father, your Father who's in heaven. Again, emphasizing and impressing upon his disciples that they have this relationship. This relationship. And that's a relationship of love. A relationship of being received. A relationship of being in the center of things. Of being part of the family. And so there's one other thing. This is your identity, and I have to say, and this is a little bit more involved, but I won't get totally involved in the argument, but the Gospel of Matthew is organized around 5 discourses, and the Sermon on the Mount is the first discourse, and it begins with these Beatitudes. You are blessed, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people revile you and say all kinds of manner of evil against you for my sake. This is the first discourse. The last discourse, which I believe begins in chapter 22 or whatever, the last discourse, the fifth discourse, ends with the woes against the Pharisees. So you have blessing and you have curse. Some make the argument, and it makes sense. Matthew, a Jewish believer writing to Jews, is stressing covenant. And the structure is very, very much based upon Deuteronomy, where the people of Israel are called before Moses dies, before they go into the promised land, where on one mountain the blessings are declared and on another mountain the curses. So if you follow the Lord faithfully in covenant, here are the blessings. If you disobey and are unfaithful to the Lord in covenant, here are the curses, the blessings and the curses. Well, the whole Gospel of Matthew is organized around the blessings and then the curses. Woe are you Pharisees. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Woe, Pharisees. And so there is a structure in which Matthew, and I think the Jewish reader understands this. It is very, very covenantal. And that being the case, what Jesus is emphasizing in the Sermon on the Mount is you are in covenant with God. And being in covenant with God, he is your heavenly Father. And there are the various blessings, but you are called in a covenant relationship to be faithful. And in that very covenant relationship, there is an empowerment in that relationship that really transforms, strengthens, and gives you the ability to follow him. Now, there's various ways of illustrating this, and they are scriptural. Parent-child relationship. When our children, when they were smaller, they always wanted to help out with various things done around the house. And of course, I'm not the most handiest myself, so you know, trying to fix the washing machine or something like that, I get all irritated. And of course, the kids want to help out, and it's like, so they're getting underfoot, so I get a little irritated with them, and I not quite know what I'm doing, but the kids want to be helpful. Mowing the lawn, you see little kids with their plastic mower following dad, mowing the lawn. And we recognize that when we give these kinds of responsibilities to our kids, we're not expecting perfection. Because in the relationship that we have with our children, it's a relationship of love. It's interesting. We were studying ancient Mideast culture, Mesopotamia, and the various cuneiform tablets and the various law suits that were brought, and how many lawsuits of disinheriting your children. Could you easily disinherit your son from your family? And no, in ancient Mesopotamia, you couldn't do that. It's like, because that relationship is so strong. It's a relationship of intimacy. It's a relationship of love. But it's also a relationship where there are kind of mutual responsibilities. As a parent, I have to love and care for my child and teach my child, even teaching them to be obedient in the various responsibilities that they want to be helpful, but fall very far short of being really helpful. But you see, the relationship of love is not going to be severed, at least easily, not going to be severed. And even the call for the child to be obedient is going to be a call not to perfection, but out of love to train the child how to live a responsible life, to give skill, to give wisdom, to train the child. It's a relationship of love, not severed, but a relationship in which there are mutual responsibilities. But for the child, it's not a demand for perfection or to earn that love, but rather to learn, even in the obedience, the call to obedience, to learn, to grow. Brothers and sisters, that's the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. That's why Jesus continues to stress, which is not Old Testament, this is very, very much New Testament with the coming of Jesus, the very Son of God, that God is your Heavenly Father. You are His children. And that means covenant relationship in which there is blessing. He loves you. He's training you. This is not law. Call to obedience is a call to be trained. And as we are nurtured, as we are mentored, as we grow, there is an increasing strength, an assurance, a confidence in His love, and an empowerment, a security that we have as the very children of God. It's called Christian maturity. And I hold that out because when there is a call to obey, it's not a burden, but an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to develop, an opportunity in which we won't be judged by God on a standard of perfection, but rather in love, brought along, instructed, with all patience, with all forgiveness, that we might grow, that we might be strengthened, that we might become a secure people, assured of that love. Really a transformation, slowly that takes place, in which we are transformed to become the true image bearers of God, conformed to the image of Christ, demonstrating that we are the children of God, that there's something supernatural at work within us. A covenant relationship in which that covenant relationship has a power and takes a life of its own within our hearts, our minds, within our lives. We could use other illustrations. You see, the call to obedience is not a call to merit, but rather to learn, to grow, to become more assured. We could think of what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant. And that relationship is not easily severed. Not easily severed. And when a couple is married, there are all the blessings within that married love, but there's also the responsibilities that we have to one another. And the most fundamental responsibility is to be faithful to one another sexually, with intimacy. We are to be faithful to one another. It's a covenant love. It's a covenant that we make before God, but the couple makes that covenant with one another. I so promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving husband, wife, in sickness and health, plenty and want, joy and sorrow, so long as we both shall live. And so it's a relationship, not easily severed, in which there's much in the way of blessing, security, intimacy, but also a relationship in which there are responsibilities. We seek to serve our spouse, at least we should. And as we mature, we've been married, we just celebrated our 43rd anniversary 2-3 weeks ago. And I have to say, at 43 years, It's not like drudgery. It's not like, oh, kind of virtual divorce. It's not like, you know, we need to separate from one another that much more because we've lived together for so many years. It's just the opposite. It really is. And it's not like a burden that I have to serve my wife or that she serves me. That's not a burden. It's like, what can I do to delight you? Now, when I was first married, I didn't really think like that. I said I would kind of think like that and do those things. It was really selfish. As we have grown as a married couple, that relationship, that covenant, takes a life of its own, strengthens, matures, we come along. We've had our difficulties and our problems. The relationship has held. And now it's only that much more strengthened and a blessing. Well, that's our relationship with God. That trope is used throughout the Old Testament and even in the New, that we are the bride of Christ. In covenant with God, he so loves us. There are mutual responsibilities, but those aren't burdens. I don't measure my wife with a standard of perfection. And if she blows it in anything, that I somehow condemn her, I divorce her. That's not the nature of the relationship. It's not the relationship with your God. He loves you as his spouse. Christ loves you as his bride. There is delight. There is pleasure. There is satisfaction, as well as mutual responsibilities. But those mutual responsibilities only enrich the relationship as we grow and as we mature. Do you follow that? You can use the trope of a citizen. It's not, your citizenship is not easily severed. If you commit an act of treason, quite possibly. But you go anywhere in the world, you carry the passport of the United States, and there are benefits. If you're a United States citizen, there are benefits. And it's always nice when you come home and the customs official says, well, welcome home, Bill. It's always nice. That relationship, I have responsibility as a citizen. That responsibility is not necessarily a burden. And there are so many benefits to be a citizen of the United States. I carry a passport. And anywhere in the world, I'm identified as a United States citizen. You see, these are relationships and bonds, whether it's parent-child, spouse, marriage, being a citizen of a nation or whatever. These are all relationships that carry blessing as well as responsibility. And as we understand them and as we live through them in that dynamic, we grow, we mature, we see the richness, the security, and the assurance in these various relationships. So it is in your covenant with God, in Jesus Christ. And so that strong bond, that benefits with responsibilities, and that responsibility makes a richer life, in which we're not judged on the basis of our performance, but we're judged on the basis of a prior relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we read the imperatives, the commands, when we read the conditions, we read those in a covenant relationship. Those are our responsibility. God is teaching us as children. We are maturing through this. It's not a law by which he will judge you whether you measure up in perfection or not. That's not what's going on here. And throughout all the scripture, when you come to an imperative, a command, a conditional, if you do this, then this will happen, it's not calling you to a life of fulfilling the law, doing works of righteousness, gaining merit or his love. So, a rich relationship that only grows richer as we are taught, as we become more loyal, as we understand what true love is, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. So, know your identity. Your identity as salt, light, your identity as the children of God, your identity in covenant with God. This is a covenant document. Second, consider not only your identity, but God's gift. And I'll be quick. I know I developed that first point, possibly too much. God's gift to you. We are dependent upon the Lord. You see that in the Lord's Prayer. in the first several petitions, pray then in this way, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we are praying for is the very grace of God. What we do not have, his kingdom, what we do not have, his grace. What we do not have is that ability or that desire to do his will. We pray for it. Utterly dependent upon his power, his grace, and his love for us. That's why Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount calls upon us to pray. And if we pray to our Heavenly Father, even, he says, even if our earthly fathers who are evil, and I see that as hard-pressed, will do whatever is possible in order to provide for their children the food that they need, how much greater the love is of our Heavenly Father. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in us, among us, for us. It is utterly dependent upon the graciousness of our God that we ask our Heavenly Father. So you have to see that that call to obedience, that call to do the Father's will, is really implying it's a gift of grace, the grace of God to give us the desire and the ability to do his will. You see this unfold throughout the gospel. Jesus acts and lives in such a way as to eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. He says, I've come to seek the lost. It's not the healthy that needs the physician, it's the sick that needs a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. You see, he is coming. He's coming in the grace and mercy of God in order to seek those who are lost, those who are sinners, those who are on the outside. He's calling to bring them on the inside. It's the very gift. Christ himself is the very gift of God. And when he calls, he heals, he restores. It is a relationship then in which we are transformed and changed, empowered. It's the very gift of God. You see this unfold throughout the gospel. And of course it ends with the Lord's Supper at Passover. Who's the Passover lamb? Who offers the cup, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. What we have in Jesus Christ is the very gift of God. And when he commands us, when there's the condition, when he calls us to obedience, that obedience implies a prior, profound work of grace that has changed the heart and mind to desire and to be able to some degree to obey that very command. When God said in creation, let there be light, what happened? There was light. When God calls you to come to him and to be faithful, there's a power drawing the heart, making it desirous, giving it a power in order to follow and to obey, not perfectly. We'll see that there's some mystery to that. But as the gospel unfolds, you see the Lord's Supper, Jesus' Passover lamb, he will die for sinners in order that they might be fully and freely forgiven. He'll go to the cross. He'll be raised again. He'll call disciples to himself. It'll be on the basis of that work that he performs that will be the gift of salvation. But in the gift of salvation, there is that power that changes the heart, that loves God, that draws closer to God, that wants to be faithful to God. That's what we are called to as believers. There's no cheap grace in the Christian life. There's no, yes, acknowledge Jesus as Savior, but, you know, it's questionable whether we acknowledge him as Lord. Really, we don't want legalism in our faith. No, you are called to obey Jesus Christ, but you obey him on the basis of a covenant relationship through the very power and desire that he gives to you. The disciples knew that, and they worked that out. The Apostle Paul, there's so many texts, but the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves, gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Look it, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, a new creation. By grace you are saved, not by works, not of yourselves. It's God who is bringing about. You are his workmanship. It's rather interesting, all the architectural imagery in the epistle to the Ephesians about you are a temple and being built upon Christ. And you are his workmanship. He's at work within you in all power. And that workmanship is a new creation, really, in which your hearts are changed. You desire, to some degree, there's always that battle, remaining corruption. But you desire to follow him. You see him. And as you grow and mature as a Christian, you see him more clearly. You love him more. You want to follow, to be faithful, to obey. 2 Corinthians, for you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come to you. You are a new creation. Paul doesn't say become a new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. It's new life. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Both to will, that you, his work is making you willing and giving you the ability to do his good pleasure. That's salvation in Jesus. That's the gift. That's his gift to you. And so in the kingdom, there is a sphere of power, blessing, and righteousness that is God's gift in Jesus Christ to you that is transformative in your lives. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Last, and I'll be quick again. So you have your identity, gift, and all really coming from this text, and then how the apostles work this out. Third point is present mystery. I won't spend a lot of time because it'll come up again and again through the Gospel of Matthew. But you see at the end, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It's rather interesting. This is like a marker. At the end of each of the discourses, it's something similar when Jesus had finished these words, and then things are described. And so this ends the first discourse, the four other discourses, and it ends. What's interesting is the focus on the multitude, the crowd. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. I'll come back to that, but the next three discourses end when Jesus finished his teaching, he departed. It's rather interesting. In the last of the discourse, when Jesus finished these words, when Jesus finished these teachings, he said to his disciples. And of course, it's just before he goes to the cross. Here, what's interesting, when Jesus finished these teachings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. You think, well, this is great. And look at all these people. He started teaching the disciples and crowd gathered upon the mount. And now there's a large crowd, and they're amazed at his teaching. If you read through the gospel and follow the attitude of the multitude, it's interesting how slowly that attitude begins to change. Till when you get to the end, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees that convince the multitude to cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus. So here they're really amazed at his teaching. Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And by the end, they're calling for his execution in a very, very, very violent way of being executed. This is the multitude. And the point here is, and you'll see this, the parable of the sower, other places, there's mystery. You'll see the centurion coming to faith, the Syrophoenician woman coming to faith, where many, the multitude themselves, this is Israel, and some believe that this book is written to indict the Jewish nation for rejecting her own Messiah. You'll find that the majority of Israel will reject their own Messiah. So ironically, Syrophoenician, Roman centurion, others come to faith. But the vast majority of the Israelites don't. And so there's some mystery to this. The Apostle Paul and others, Luke works it out in Acts, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11, which many of us skip over because we think it's difficult and we can't bear the emphasis on God's sovereignty, but it's really the clincher. chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans, what Paul is working out is this mystery. Why have the Jews, why has the nation of Israel rejected her own Messiah and the Gentiles have been brought in? It's a huge mystery. And we begin to get a hint of that mystery at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds are amazed, follow the crowd, and eventually they're calling for his execution. There's mystery in the way in which God works in the human heart. And I have to say, even a congregation like this, even my own heart, how do we respond to his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ? Is there that increasing desire to follow, to obey, taking delight in his word? Is there that power to do the very things that we are called to do as Christians? To know our identification as believers and to embrace that? Or is there kind of a complacency, a hardness, a stiffness, just going through the motions, hypocrisy? Jesus, you see, there's some mystery. We don't know all that God is doing among individuals, within our families, our children, grandchildren. We don't know what he's doing in the nations. We don't know he's still at work within the nations. Israel, vast majority rejecting, Gentiles coming in. You see that in Acts. It's tremendous. What is God doing? The apostles have to work this out. Well, in his providence, God is continuing to work in our lives and in the nations. What is he doing? What is he doing in the United States? What is he doing in our nation? Why this upheaval? Why this revolution? What is going on? Well, we can work it out on the basis of what we understand the nature of God, the character of God, and what he's revealed in Jesus Christ, although recognizing that there's mystery. Some will come to faith, and those who we think will come to faith don't. They harden themselves. Those we think have been faithful believers all of a sudden apostatize. They leave off. They do some very, very awful things, and they leave the faith. Why is that? There is such mystery. It should cause us to be humble, to tremble, as Paul says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work within you. There is a power at work that sometimes we are maybe too familiar with, that we just dismiss, but changing us and working in a mysterious way in which we might see hardness all around, or we might see a softness and a coming. We don't know. There is some mystery that should cause us to be humble in all that we do. Apostle Paul says at the end of Romans, he cut off the natural branches and he engrafted the wild branches. Don't be conceited, Gentiles. He could break off the wild branches and reconnect the natural branches. Don't be conceited in your faith. And so we are called to that kind of humility. There is a romance. God is at work. It's a power that we are not in control of. And yet, we see in our hearts and our lives a power at work to know that grace, to be drawn by that grace, to be assured by that grace. So, brothers and sisters, this is my obsession to want to go back to the room and make sure everything's checked out. In the Sermon on the Mount, he calls you to obedience. It's a covenant relationship. It's your identity as his people. It's a gift of God. Even that call to obedience is a gift of God. And there's mystery all around. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would impress your word upon us. And we pray that we would learn, that we would understand the ways, the dynamics of your love and grace in our lives, in our families, in our church, even in the nation and the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.